We open the Word of God first to Exodus chapter 21. Before we turn to the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we will consider tonight, we're going to read three passages from the Old Testament which form a substantial part of the backdrop, the Old Testament backdrop for Jesus' teaching. In our text, these three Old Testament passages all refer to that law which we know well as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Next, let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 24. Verses 17 through 23. Leviticus 24, starting at verse 17. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded. Now lastly, in the Old Testament, we turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, or foot. Now let's turn back to Matthew 5, first chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we are up to verses 38 through 42. That will be our text. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Beloved in the Lord, the words of our text are perhaps some of the most familiar words in the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. So familiar are these phrases that they've worked their way into everyday speech. These are beautiful expressions of truth that the Lord gives us in this passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Deep principles for the Christian life. But while it is the case that these words are very familiar, it is also the case that these are perhaps some of the least well understood of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. These words, such as turn the other cheek, are words that require careful interpretation in light of the context of the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount and in light of the Old Testament scriptures with which Jesus is interacting, as well as the scribes and Pharisees' corruption of those Old Testament teachings. When this passage, and this is true of any passage of the Bible, but when this passage is not carefully interpreted, the misapplications can be harmful. And so we want to do our best tonight to carefully interpret and apply this passage to our own lives. What's important for us to see right from the get-go is that often the train of interpretation has ridden down the narrow rails of law. What I mean by that is very often people have made the mistake of interpreting Jesus' words here as being laws for very unusual and hyper-specific circumstances, and that's not Jesus' point. Jesus in this text gives us several more concrete illustrations that he uses to illustrate and drive home to us a deeper principle of the life of a child of God as a citizen of the kingdom, what kingdom righteousness looks like. And if we bring it all together, that deeper principle that Jesus teaches us in this text is the principle of self-denial. Turning the other cheek, giving your coat and your cloak, going the extra mile, being willing to give to him who asks and lend to him who would borrow, all of that represents the kind of spirit that the Christian is to have in the midst of this world, a spirit of self-denial in the service of Christ my Lord. Self-denial, which is a manifestation of the two great commandments, love for God with all my heart and love for my neighbor as myself. And so that's the focus we're going to have as we go through Jesus' instruction in this passage. He is teaching us a facet of kingdom righteousness. The child of God who has been reborn, who has the new life of Christ, whose character has been refashioned by grace, is different than the self-seeking, self-centered natural man. The child of God lives out self-denial in all of life. So that will be our theme tonight. Living as kingdom citizens, we look now at the fifth of the sixth of Jesus' statements. You have heard that it was said, now I say unto you. These statements are illustrating what kingdom righteousness looks like, living as kingdom citizens in self-denial. And basically what we'll do in the three points is walk through Jesus' concrete illustrations, starting with the first, turning the other cheek, then the second and the third, a second garment and a second mile, and then finally the last, giving and turning not away. Let's begin where Jesus begins. He states in the opening verse of our text, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here, Jesus is referencing those Old Testament passages that we read a moment ago. What is the idea of that Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? What we want to see is that that Old Testament law was given by God for the sake of establishing justice among the children of Israel. It was a principle of justice that was codified in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, specifically, the purpose of this principle of justice was to ensure fairness. Within the Old Testament community, when crimes were committed or sins were committed, this principle ensured that a penalty was administered that was fair and equitable. To put it very simply, this law was put in place to ensure that the penalty fit the crime, that the punishment administered was proportionate to the injury or loss suffered by the person who was victimized by that crime or that sin. The penalty was not, on one hand, to be excessive, overly severe or harsh, but on the other hand, it was not to be overly lax or lenient. This law ensured that justice was done both for the sake of the one injured by the crime and the one who caused the offense. It ensured fairness, equitable judgment, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But now, secondly, this law, we must understand, was not given as a rule for private individuals to carry out to settle their own grievances. This was a civil law that was given to the judges of Israel to execute. That is, Israel's judges, in sentencing certain cases that came before them, were to be guided by this principle. And this is borne out by a couple of the Old Testament passages that we read. For example, Exodus 21, verse 22. The very end of verse 22 says that he shall pay as the judges determine. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, we read, the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And this is an important point. The law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was not license for any private individual to take justice into his own hands, to go out and punish someone who offended him as he saw fit. You took my eye, I'm going to take yours. This was not a law condoning vigilante justice, but it was a law put in place for the judges of Israel to use to ensure that justice was done and fair punishment administered and restitution made. That's the Old Testament teaching. But now, as you've come to predict, the scribes and Pharisees made a mess of it. The scribes and Pharisees had twisted this principle of justice and turned it completely on its head. And they did so by disregarding those two things that were just mentioned. They dragged this law out of its proper realm, the court, a law guiding a judge in issuing a sentence, and they brought it into the personal realm. They interpreted these passages of Scripture as God giving us a law that we are to take into our own hands and use to settle our own personal disputes with those who have wronged us. And in doing that, they turned the intent of this law on its head. God gave the law in the Old Testament an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, precisely for this purpose: to restrain the vengeful spirit of man. God put this law in place so that judges would administer justice properly and people wouldn't take justice into their own hands. The whole point of the law was not to give man an outlet to pour forth his vengefulness, to get back, to make payback against those who wronged him, but it provided a system for justice to properly be carried out. Well, the scribes and Pharisees said to the people, though this is therefore for us individually. And that ended up fostering a spirit of vengefulness, a spirit of malice among the children of Israel. The Pharisees taught that on the basis of the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, God's word actually recommended and allowed you to settle your personal vendettas, settle your personal grievances your own way. You can seek revenge against your neighbor, and the question becomes, how far can you go in retaliation without breaking the letter of the law? How far can you go in settling a score without transgressing the law? The scribes and Pharisees turned this law on its head. God instituted it in the Old Testament to restrain the sinful nature of man which wants to retaliate when someone has wronged me. God gave this law so that there would be a way for justice to be done, and the scribes and Pharisees turned it on its head and used this law as a justification for personal retaliation against those who have aggrieved me. They forgot what Deuteronomy 32 verse 35 says, where God says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." And so that's what Jesus is engaging with. When Jesus says, "You've heard it said," he's not criticizing the law of Moses, but once again, he's setting forth the Pharisaic corruption of that law and refuting it. Now we come to Jesus' words. Understanding that Old Testament backdrop, Jesus now says, "I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Here Jesus dismantles the corruption that the scribes and Pharisees had inflicted upon God's law, turning it into license for retaliation. And the essence of what Jesus says here is, my people, the citizens of my kingdom, don't retaliate when they've been wronged. Resist not evil. There, Jesus lays out a general principle, and then the words that follow, turn the other cheek, illustrate that general principle. So let's look at the principle first and then at the illustration. What does Jesus mean when he says, resist not evil? Those words might strike us as a little alarming. Don't resist evil? To interpret Jesus' words correctly, context. Remember, Jesus is refuting the Pharisees' misinterpretation of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus isn't saying here that you may never resist evil at all. He's not saying you may never protect yourself against any sort of evil in any way or at any time. That would contradict God's own word, which says in James 4, verse 7, resist the devil. That would contradict Psalm 82, verse 3, which lays a calling upon God's people and especially the office bearers of His church. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. That requires resisting evil. Indeed, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself requires resisting evil. Jesus isn't saying here, whenever you meet with evil, do nothing, roll over, let evil have its way, and hope for the best. When Jesus says, resist not evil, what he's saying is, don't fight evil with evil. Don't retaliate against the wrongs done to you, especially by doing wrong right back. Jesus is teaching the principle of non-retaliation, and that's clear from the context. The scribes and the Pharisees had corrupted this law and turned it into license to pay someone back who's done you wrong. And Jesus is correcting that. When he says, don't resist evil, he's saying, don't retaliate. Don't take justice into your own hands. Don't give free rein to the passions of your sinful nature so that when someone wrongs you, you think you can do the same thing right back to them. Remember the golden rule. It's coming. Couple chapters later, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 12, where Jesus says, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Put it simply, do to others what you want them to do to you. Retaliation flips that rule on its head. When we retaliate against someone who wrongs us, when we pay them back, when we render evil for evil, what we're saying is, I'm going to do to you what you did to me. What I don't want done to me, I'm going to do to you because you've already done it to me. Jesus says, no. don't retaliate. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I shall repay. Do not intrude upon that which belongs to the all-wise and sovereign God alone. Vengeance is His. Resist not evil. Resist not evil. But now he goes on. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Here Jesus gives a concrete illustration of the principle he has just taught us. When someone wrongs you, here is the response of the Christian, of the citizen of the kingdom, to turn the other cheek. Again, carefulness in our interpretation of this. Jesus is not giving us a law for a hyper-specific circumstance here. He's not saying, well, if someone ever slaps you, this is what you do. Nor is Jesus talking here or giving us instruction about how to handle violence or assault that does injury to the body or the soul. Jesus isn't saying, if someone assaults you, if someone beats you, if you're suffering physical abuse, just turn the other cheek and take it. And it would be a misapplication of this text, a serious misapplication to tell someone that. To tell someone who's in danger, to tell an abused wife, just turn the other cheek and don't resist evil. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying, let yourself be murdered. That would go against the overarching principles of God's law, which is love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Your body and your soul is the temple of the Spirit. And just as Paul tells us not to defile the temple of God through immorality, likewise we are to protect the temple of God that is our body and our soul. We are not called to let ourselves be unjustly destroyed. Jesus isn't saying that. In Jesus' day, a slap to the cheek was an expression of contempt. It was much like a dirty insult that might be given in our own day. You see, what Jesus is saying here is when someone wrongs you, when someone offends you, when someone insults you, when someone insults your personal dignity, when someone is unkind, in all of the situations of life, in the context of your relationships, the way to handle that is not by slapping them back, not by responding in kind, not by retaliating evil for evil, but by exhibiting a Christ-like spirit of restraint and meekness that rises above that wrong, that does not respond in kind. It is to respond with a Christ-like spirit that would rather endure the insult or the offense again, rather than stoop to the level of returning evil for evil, because then evil has won. Then evil has conquered you. Then evil has dragged you down to its level. The response of the child of God is to be one that rises above, turning the other cheek. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:19-21, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, when we have been wronged, when someone has insulted us, when someone has hurt us in some way, and we respond in kind, we return evil for evil, we've been overcome of evil. But when the child of God turns the other cheek, doesn't respond in kind, responds with a kind word, a soft answer that turns away wrath, or responds by addressing that sin in the proper biblical way, then evil is overcome with good. Just as fire is never fought with more fire, so sin is never conquered by another sin or more sin. Evil never overcomes evil. Evil combating evil only multiplies evil and multiplies the harm. Evil is overcome with good. Jesus is now pressing this upon our hearts. This is how you, my people, are to live. Jesus understands us. He knows that that vengeful spirit, that spirit that wants to pay my offender back, that spirit that wants to get even, that spirit which wants to lash out, that's in us all. That's our instinctive response to being wrong. But Jesus says, you're not a natural man anymore. You're a new creature. You're a beatitude person now. These are your characteristics as citizens of my kingdom. And now this is the new way in which you live. You see, the principle of non-retaliation is really the greatest self-denial. It means denying that natural instinct, that sinful desire, and instead having my heart and my actions ruled by the greater principles of the love of God and the love of my neighbor, the greater principles of seeking God's glory, the greater principles of reflecting the character of Christ. That's what looms large in the child of God's mind. There's the child of God's goals. That's what motivates him. And so when my neighbor, my spouse, my child, friend, my fellow church member, offends me, wrongs me, hurts me, I turn the other cheek. I don't respond in kind. It's Christ-like. Remember what Peter says about Christ in 1 Peter 2:23? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And how thankful we ought to be because Jesus, observing his own principle of non-retaliation, saved us. He lived that perfect life, fulfilling the law of God for us. He went to the cross where he suffered and died under the strict justice of God, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The full punishment that your sins and mine deserved was laid upon him in our stead, and he bore it. Christian, you get to be like Christ. So let's wrap up the first point with a couple of applications of this principle of non-retaliation. In the first place, let's see that Jesus calls us day by day to die to ourselves. Being a Christian is not for the faint of heart. That's why the New Testament often calls us count the cost. Christian life isn't coasting on our way to heaven. Christian life isn't just getting more and more and enjoying more and more until finally I have it all in glory. Christian life is a life of daily mortifying my sinful flesh. Mortifying that roaring, hungry selfishness and self-centeredness that is in the core of my sinful nature, which comes out like a beast when I have been wronged. Not retaliation, but reflection of Christ my Savior. Turning the other cheek. Remember, beloved, when you feel that instinctive urge to hit back rise in your heart, remember that the most unprofitable thing you can do when you've been wronged is to wrong them back. But the most effective, the most powerful, the most beautiful thing you can do, rather than retaliation, is to respond in a way that reflects Christ. That disarms evil. That defangs evil. When a Christian bears that insult or takes that mistreatment without returning in kind, but responds with a humility, a gentleness, a kindness, even kindness that is unlooked for, there is power in that to touch a heart, even to win the heart of the one who has been unkind to you. When your spouse is in a bad mood and is sinfully short with you, instead of sending a sharp word right back, Proverbs 15, verse 7, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger, turning that other cheek. Not retaliating in kind. When someone's dealt with you unjustly, don't make it your mission to destroy them, to pay them back. Do good to them. As Paul says, it will heap coals on their head, and it may very well be one of the things God uses to change their heart. Nothing is powerful, as powerful as the way of the Christian turning the other cheek and not responding in kind. But lastly, just to make sure that we've laid to rest the misapplications of this text, let it be clear that when we turn the other cheek and refrain from retaliation, that is not the same thing as forbidding the pursuit of justice. Not at all. Remember, the very law that begins our passage, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was put in place by God to ensure that proper justice is administered. It is not wrong for the Christian to pursue justice and the proper resolution of wrongs and offenses. Of course, through a lawful means and in a godly manner. Jesus is simply forbidding us from taking justice into our own hands. Jesus is not forbidding us from confronting sin, calling sin what it is, calling sinners to repentance. After all, our Lord says in Luke 17, verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." That's not incompatible with turning the other cheek. You can turn the other cheek even as you call a sinner to repentance. In fact, that is the way that the Bible teaches us to go. As I am wronged, I don't retaliate. I don't pay back in kind. I turn the other cheek. But that turning of the other cheek doesn't mean I roll over and let evil have its way. I address sin in the proper biblical way. Jesus here is not teaching us never to confront evil or pursue justice. He's teaching us, subdue the vengefulness of your heart and don't retaliate. And so that brings out this important point that applies to the rest of the text as well. Self-denial does not mean self-destruction. Turning the other cheek does not mean a person has to let themselves be destroyed by another. Turning the other cheek means that in everyday life we deny ourselves, we bear with other people. Love, after all, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, endures all. But that does not mean a person must silently and passively submit himself to every evil that is done to him without ever addressing it. Especially if that wrong is inflicted upon him over and over and it is having a damaging effect upon him or upon a relationship. Nor does turning the other cheek mean you may never protect yourself or take action to protect another. In fact, love requires us to do that because love is the earnest pursuit of the true good of another person. And the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And thus a due regard for one's own well-being is not sinful or selfish. Jesus calls us unto self-denial. But self-denial is not self-destruction. And if an application of this text ever leads in that direction where it becomes self-destructive, that's a good indication the text is being misinterpreted. Because everything that Jesus says here fits under the two great commandments, love for God and love for the neighbor as ourself. Well, we must hasten on to consider the rest of the illustrations of this principle that Jesus gives in our text. And in the second point, we look at the next two, a second garment and a second mile. And what Jesus is doing as we progress through our text is he's expanding with broader illustrations of this same principle. Citizens of the kingdom are to live in such a way that they deny themselves for the glory of God and for the good of their neighbor. That means not retaliating when my neighbor wrongs me. And now verses 40 and 41 bear that principle out yet further and bring out some of the other positive responses that the child of God is to have when he or she is wronged or imposed upon by another. So let's go through verses 40 and 41, starting with verse 40. "And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." What is Jesus getting at here? Well, Jesus is describing a situation where someone takes you to court. There's some sort of dispute, and he's suing you. And he sues you for your coat. And the word coat in our text referred to the full set of clothes that an ordinary person in Jesus' day would wear. They would have a set of clothes, an inner garment, you might say, and then they would have a cloak, a long flowing outer garment. That's what's being talked about here. If someone sues you for your set of clothes, Jesus says, let him have your cloak, that other garment as well. Give him more than what he is suing you for. Now, once again, Jesus is not giving us a hyper-specific commandment. He's not saying, if you ever find yourself in court because someone is suing you for your clothing, this is what you need to do. Jesus is teaching us, my people, the most important thing for you in your life is not holding on to what you call yours, my rights, my possessions, that which is mine. But the child of God, the citizen of the kingdom, has a much broader view. Other more important things factor into his calculations, such as the well-being of my brother, doing good to this brother who is wronging me even now as he takes me to court. What is good for God's people? What is glorifying to God? And the citizen of the kingdom will willingly and readily relinquish his rights, even give up something that is his, perhaps even rightfully his, for the sake of the glory of God and for the good of the neighbor. Jesus is teaching self-denial. Again, the point is not that we may never stick up for ourselves. The point is not that we should just allow ourselves to be victims of fraud or theft. The point is, I'm not at the center of my universe. God is at the center of the universe. And what brings glory to Him, what is good for my neighbor, what is good for God's people, that is my priority. And if, for the sake of greater good, I must endure wrong, I will do it. I will relinquish something that I call mine for the sake of greater good. Again, doing good, behaving in such a way that is so contrary to the natural response of humankind, what an impression that makes. What a powerful effect God may bring out of that, to restore peace, to bring resolution to a dispute between you and your brother. And if not, well, then you have suffered wrong for righteousness' sake. And remember what Jesus says at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Now Jesus goes on in verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. He's illustrating much the same principle here. Jesus now describes something that was not unusual in his day in Israel, which at that time was under the authority, the dominion of the Roman Empire. Under Roman law, Roman soldiers could, at will, press ordinary people into service as baggage carriers. They could grab a man and say, "You're going to carry my baggage for a mile down the road." And that person would have no choice but to submit and do as he was told. Now, to say the least, this was a very inconvenient thing to have to endure. And not only inconvenient, it was demeaning and even costly. Imagine if you were an ordinary person living in Palestine at that time. You're going about your own business, working at your job, and you're taken by a Roman soldier and forced to serve as his pack mule for a mile. People chafed at this. They did not like it, and understandably. But now Jesus comes to his audience and he says something that would have shocked them. He says, "Do it." And not only that, do it cheerfully and go above and beyond your duty. You're asked to carry that man's stuff for a mile. Carry it for 2 miles for him. Again, it's not a hyper-specific law for that unusual case when someone asks you to carry something for a mile. Jesus is bringing out, this is the Christian attitude. This is the attitude I have towards my neighbor. When they ask something of me, when they need something from me, or even that annoying, difficult person in my life who imposes upon me, I'm going to go the extra mile. I'm going to seize this as an opportunity to show something of Christ-likeness. Christ, who went the extra mile for my salvation when he took upon himself the burden of my sins, and not simply carrying it for a mile, he carried it his whole life long, all the way to the cross of Calvary, where he went through the fullness of hell to pay for my sin and to redeem me from death and to give me life everlasting. When I'm put in those situations, I'm going to take that opportunity to be Christ-like. Self-denial. You see, Jesus is contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is no righteousness at all. It's just the old human nature with pious labels plastered on it. The righteousness of the kingdom is something far greater, something that far surpasses. The Christian is the person who has died to self, who is enthralled with far greater things than self. The Christian is not someone who holds on to his rights above all things, or what is mine above all things, or what is convenient for me above all things. The Christian is not the one who says, "I'll do the bare minimum, just my duty and nothing beyond that." The Christian says, "I'll take every opportunity to overcome evil with good. When I'm wronged, or someone imposes upon me, there's an opportunity to glorify my Christ." So, beloved, this second and third illustration of our Lord comes to us, and how applicable it is. How do we put it into practice? Put it into practice not by going to an extreme, not by saying, "I relinquish my rights completely and I'm just going to let people walk all over me." Again, Jesus isn't saying you can never stick up for yourself. But Jesus is saying something greater than you must be at the center of your life. Your rights aren't the be-all and end-all. 2 Corinthians 5:15 expresses it well. and he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto him which died for them and rose again. There's the Christians, the citizen of the kingdom's all-consuming preoccupation. And so, when there's that person in your life who has burdens, who has baggage, you might say, they're suffering, they have burdens, and they need a shoulder, they need help to bear that burden. Oh, it can be an inconvenience. To be sure, it can really mess up the comfortable, happy life I want to live. I'm going to help that brother, help that sister, help that family member shoulder that burden. I'm going to walk with them, support them. Not just the bare minimum, not just the 1 mile, but a second mile too. Love. For that struggling sinner who's got a lot of baggage, who needs a lot of care, a lot of patient instruction. Just 1 mile. But I'm going to take that second mile too. Love for that person. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And those are just a couple of simple examples of this self-denial. Let's take that principle with us and apply it to ourselves, and you see the multitude of ways that we are to put it into practice in our daily life. This is practical Christ-likeness. Well, now Jesus finishes off this part of the sermon with the broadest of his illustrations, really the climax, and that's verse 42, giving and turning not away. Jesus says in verse 42, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." What does Jesus mean here? He's expanding yet more on the principle of self-denial. God has arranged it that we will be confronted with people in our lives with real needs, whether material or spiritual. And Jesus' instruction here is that we are to see these as providentially arranged encounters which give us yet another opportunity to honor Christ by ministering to the needs of others after the pattern of our Master, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many poor and needy sinners like you and me who otherwise would have perished everlastingly, except that He came and He gave Himself. Jesus is saying, "My people, you are to be like me." He enjoins upon the citizens of His kingdom a generous spirit that mirrors the generosity of King Jesus Himself. The Christian is not to be the tight-fisted person. My life, my way, my stuff, my time, my resources. But the Christian is the steward of the King. And everything that I call mine, I understand, has been put into my hands to be used in the service of the one who really owns it, which is my King. My King who says, "The poor you will always have with you," and that's on purpose because it is God's will through His people to minister to the needs of the poor. The suffering we will always have with us as long as we walk in this vale of tears, and the Good Shepherd of the sheep is pleased to minister through His church, through His under-shepherds, through fellow believers. Be a people who give to those who ask. Philippians 2 verse 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." You see, Christian character shines through most beautifully in these simple things. Of course, Jesus isn't saying here that the Christian may never say no to any request, or that the Christian has to agree to every request, no matter how unreasonable it might be. Jesus isn't saying that you give to whoever asks you whatever they ask, no questions asked. Because love seeks the true good of another person. The one who asks might not ask what is good for him. Instead of giving him what he asks, you give him what he really needs in love. Jesus' point here isn't that we must irresponsibly lend to whoever, even a person who's known to be irresponsible. Jesus isn't saying here that we are called to willingly walk into the manipulative ploys of other people who intend to take advantage of us. Again, careful interpretation. The principle. Generous spirit, a giving heart, like Jesus. Remember the words of our Lord, Paul says, how the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Because the logic of the gospel is, in giving, you receive most richly. So let us take this principle, beloved. Let us apply it. Let us live it out. Self-denial. Not retaliating when I've been wronged. Even being willing to relinquish my rights or what's mine for the good of another. Going that extra mile to help and to assist the needy. There's something of the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Savior, of whom it said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich." Let this mind which was in Christ Jesus also be in us, His people. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the very practical instruction that Jesus, our Lord, gives us in this text. We acknowledge our dependence upon Thy grace. For none is sufficient for these things of Himself. Work by Thy Spirit in each of our hearts and lives that we strive to exhibit Christ-likeness, that we put into practice the principle of the kingdom of heaven, self-denial. Pardon our sins, so often we fail. Continue to sanctify us by Thy Spirit so that more and more we may be shining image bearers of our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in His name. Amen.